Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 57. We will first use this opportunity to utilize the rebound technique if necessary, to provide that chance to use the rebound technique in order to be filled with the Spirit and to be academically prepared for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying your holy word. Again, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will do his job and challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. It starts out with, for the choir director set to Altesheth, a miktham. Altesheth is apparently a type of music, and it's unknown. So apparently this is some type of a tune that they wanted to sing this to. The word mikthom means simply a call to remembrance. So this is of David. So David's remembering something, and they're told that they're going to set this remembrance to a certain type of a tune. And of course, we have no idea what that tune was. And then it says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. So this is one of the times when Saul was, of course, seeking his life. And we know that there is at least two incidents where David was in a cave. One of them is recorded with great alacrity, and it talks about the opportunity that David had to kill Saul, but he didn't take it. So he fled from Saul in the cave. And he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you." Again, we start out the same way that we start out Psalm 56 and so many other psalms. It's the grace of God. And David prefaced almost everything that he did acknowledging the grace of God, because that is what it's all about, is the grace of God. We wouldn't be here except for God's grace, and we know that grace in action is his mercy. So while we know our condition, we also know that we're firmly fixed in the plan of God. We're in the family of God. And one of the things about the essence of God that's very comforting is what? His immutability. He doesn't change. People change all the time. God never changes, and therefore you can latch on to that when you have times of trouble. Even though we fail God, he's never failed us, because we are in his family, we're his children, and he loves us with a maximum love. So we have no illusions about ourselves, yet we know that we can come boldly to the throne of God because we're in that family. And that's what David does. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me." And he knows that God will, because that's the character and nature of God. "For my soul takes refuge in you." Well, where else are you going to take refuge? What is the soul? The soul is what you are. The body is simply the housing for the soul. "My soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by." So when times of trouble occur, and David, of course, had some spectacular times of trouble, we have our own times of trouble. Well, what are you going to turn to? Well, you turn to God. He is the one that knew about your problems. He knew about the trouble that will chase after you a long, long time ago. And so you can get in the shadow of your wings. Shadow of the wings, of course, refers to the fact of a mother chicken, and she puts the chicks under her wings and protects those little chicks when there's danger. And that's what David's going to do. "Until destruction passes by. I will cry to God," verse 2, "Most High, to God who accomplishes all things for me." And that's very true. God accomplishes everything. Now, we, of course, with our free will, we conduct ourselves in normal activities. I call it sawing the wood in front of us. You simply saw the wood in front of you. Do your day-to-day functions. Whatever your role is in life, you perform that. But God ultimately, obviously, controls these things, and he accomplishes all these things for us. And if you look back in your life and say, "Well, how did this happen? How did that happen?" The arrogant person says, "Well, I did it all myself. I'm a self-made man." And even if they exclude God from the equation, there's nobody that's a self-made man. They have family, they have friends, they have opportunities. There's many things that make the self-made man, but that's an arrogant person when they say, "I'm a self-made person." He will send from heaven and save me. He reproaches him who tramples upon me. When it says he will send from heaven, this is a reference to the fact that God knew in eternity past, in the heavenlies, what would occur to all of us. God will strengthen forth his loving kindness, which is mercy, and his truth. The word Selah means is a pause, it's an interlude, so people can let it soak in, and then they start singing again. Verse 4, my soul is among lions. I must lay among those who breathe forth fire. Now, this is an indication of the stress that he's under. Even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dig a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. And this is what happens many times, that these people that are after you, they will fall into the same trap that they set for you. Verse 7, in other words, at the end of the day, God's going to bring justice. And God, of course, is very patient. He has periods of grace before he lowers the boom. And we've seen that in many occasions with the nation of Israel. Even though they're apostate and they're going to be wiped out, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, Judea, he always allows them a grace period before those things occur. Same with the flood. They had a grace period of 120 years before the flood came. They were warned and warned and warned. You had prophets that would warn the Jews. Isaiah warned them. Jeremiah warned them about the fifth cycle of discipline that was coming when the Chaldeans attacked and finally destroyed Jerusalem in 586. For a number of years, Jeremiah warned them and warned them and warned them. It didn't do any good. We have another interlude here with the word Selah. And then verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing praise. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. What does it mean, my heart is steadfast? That means he's concentrating on Bible doctrine. He recognizes the dangers, and in his case, they were out to take his life, but he's still steadfast. That means he's still positive to God. He's not going to break apart and use human solutions. He's going to rely on divine solutions. And of course, we know in the cave that David had the opportunity to kill Saul. That was a human solution. And he didn't take that opportunity. Verse 8, awake my glory. Awake harp and lyre. This is either two musical instruments. My glory refers to the Bible doctrine inside of him, because glory, doxa in the Greek, is the essence of God. And that's what it's all about, to take God's essence, his thoughts, and put them into your thoughts. So he says, wake up my glory. Verse 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. The peoples are other knuckleheads, other members of the human race. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your mercy is great to the heavens, and your truth to the clouds. The truth refers to God's immutability. It refers to his essence. It refers to his word. And in verse 11, be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth. Psalm 58. It says, for the choir director, set to the same words here, al tashhith a mikvah. Tom of David. The word miktam means a remembrance. He's recalling something that occurred to him, and the other word refers to the musical tune that they're going to beat this thing to. And we're going to get to Psalm 119 one of these days, but in Psalm 119, that was written by somebody that was a prisoner on the long road from Jerusalem to Babylon. And they chained up all the Jews that they didn't kill, and mostly these were young teenagers, 20 years old, 19, 18, and they were abused in every way you can think of. But what they would do during the day is they would sing these songs. They'd break out on the chain gang, they were chained up, and they'd sing the songs. Now, all of them remember these songs because they're exposed to them quite often, but nobody really took the words to heart. It was just a tune. But now they were really concentrating on the words, because in sorrow and pain, then you start to think about God. That's just the way humans are. When things are going good, the challenge is, are you going to think about God when things are going well? And that's what all humans must face, particularly believers, because what seems to get a lot of believers and destroy them and catch them off guard is when things are going good, because then they stray from Bible doctrine. Well, I'll see you later, God. When things get tough, then I'll start praying. I'll start doing Bible class on a more frequent basis, or taking in our case, in modern society, I'll listen to my tapes in a more regular basis. But when things are going good, well, instead of having the tape and the radio, I think I'll listen to whatever it is. If you're an old folks, you're listening to the AM station and people blather on about the news. And if you're younger, you listen to all sorts of different musical things and humming down the road. And that Bible doctrine, MP3, is somehow tucked away in the glove box, and I'll get to it later. When troubles occur, though, then you'll pull it out and start listening to it. And that's always the challenge, is people flunk the prosperity test. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Now here we have plural, we have a little g, this refers to the false gods. Remember, the Jews are set amongst the Philistines and other heathen people that had all sorts of gods, and their gods were based on a system of trade out. You do this for me, and I'll do that for you. Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? These are humans that are choosing for these false gods as their creator, and that's their form of worship. He's verse 2, no, in heart you work unrighteousness. So he answers his own theoretical question here. He says, no, in heart you work unrighteousness. That's what they're doing. They're not seeking after the truth, they're seeking after the lie. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. That's a natural consequence. You're going to be engaging in all sorts of sin activities, and violence is one of them. The wicked are estranged from the womb. In other words, straight from the womb. Now, when does birth occur? From the womb. That's when you start to be a human being, when God imputes the breath of life and activates your format soul and becomes a real soul. So the wicked are estranged right from the very get-go, from the womb. And that means that they have negative volition at the start, and they continue with negative volition to the day they die. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Where does this human life start? At birth. This is one of the many, many verses that talks about when do you become a human being. You notice in the last chapter we had the word soul, soul, soul everywhere. That's what it's all about. It's the soul. The real question is not when does a biological life do this or do that. It's when does the soul get activated? When does the breath of life get imputed and the soul starts to come into being? And that is at birth. That's when you start at your birth. Whenever your fetus emerged and it was viable, God, in every single case, and this is the faithfulness of God, he imputes the nephshamah to every human, and they become living beings at that time. When you die, your soul leaves, but the body is not coming along, thank goodness. The body is the place where the old sin nature is located, and it's a wonderful structure, but it needs a lot of maintenance as you get older, of course. Verse 4, they have venom like the venom of a serpent. The venom of a serpent, of course, is what is a reference to the fact that their brain is filled with lies. And what's venom going to do for you? Well, it's going to kill you. It's not going to do you any good. It's not the milk and honey. It's venom that they're drinking up. Like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers. Isn't this interesting? Thousands of years ago, they had these snake charmers. And you might have seen them on TV in India where they... Actually, it's not the music that charms the cobra. It's the movement. That's another story. Anyway, verse 5. So that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. Remember, this is written in language of accommodation because people didn't really realize that the cobra... is basically almost deaf. What the cobra looks at is the movements. But, again, the Bible's not a science book, but from all apparent purposes, people say, oh, the cobra is listening to the music. Verse 6, O God, shatter their teeth and their mouth, break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off when he aims his arrows. Let them be as headless shafts. The shaft has the point on it. If you break off the point, it's going to hurt, but it probably won't kill you. Probably won't do any harm. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along. If you've ever seen snails, they come out when it's rainy and cloudy. When the sun comes out, you can even see them dried up on the sidewalk. They just dry right up. All their moisture is gone. Like the miscarriages of a woman who never sees the sun. Behold, your pots can feel the fire of thorns. He will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The green, the burning alike, again, this is a reference to all people, whether they're young or whether they're old, whether they're attractive or unattractive. The key issue is always the positive volition in that person. And we've seen this in the book of Revelation, the rich, the poor, the mighty and the weak, etc., etc. What they have in common is negative volition. Verse 10, the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And this is language of accommodation to show you that ultimately God will prevail and you will prevail. Ultimately, your goal to reach maturity will be achieved if you want it. Verse 11, and men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So when people look at the United States of America around the world, they wonder, how did this people become so prosperous? And if you do a thought experiment and close your eyes and let everybody go where they want to go, of course they're going to come here. But why? What has brought us our prosperity? It is not Sharia law, I can guarantee you that. So when people say we must be tolerant, I always ask them, what does that mean? Tolerant of what? And how tolerant do we have to be? Do we have to be so tolerant that we destroy our own culture and our own people? I don't think so. I can be tolerant on onesies and twosies, but there's a point where I'm no longer tolerant of other cultures and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Particularly not willingly tolerant to let them come in to destroy your own country with their view of the world, which is the antithesis of the Bible's view of the world. So no, I guess I'm not that tolerant. I'm tolerant of tolerant people, but I'm intolerant of intolerant people. Let that soak in for a little while. Psalm 59. For the choir director set to Al-Tasheth, same word, a mikhtam of David. Again, he's remembering things, and the other word refers to the beat. When Saul sent me, and they watched the house, sent men, rather, and they watched the house in order to kill him. This is an occasion, of course, we'll study the life of David in great detail, but obviously from time to time we take time and go back into Samuel and read these things. But I've noticed it takes up a lot of time to go back and do that. So here we'll pass over this. Just a note that Saul sent men, obviously, to watch the house when he left the house so they could kill him on the way. And this occurred many times. Saul sought to kill him in the palace, outside the palace. He sought to kill him on many occasions. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away from those who rise up against me. Why do they have on high? Well, again, the Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. When you had a flood, where do you want to go? On high. When you have danger, where do you want to look around? You want to get to a high spot so you can see all the things around you that's coming to get you. So you always want to take the high ground. If you're a good hunter, you know you want to get up high. And you get up on the high ground, you can shoot down on the critters or whoever else you're trying to get. Verse 2, deliver me from those who do iniquity and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they have set an ambush for my life. These are the people that have been ordered by the king to kill them. And it says, fierce men launch an attack against me. And obviously, you're going to pick the biggest, the baddest people you have to go commit murder for you. Not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. For no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me and see. So he hasn't broken any laws. David's not saying that I never sinned. He sins a lot. But he's saying, I haven't broken any of the penal laws, just like us. You can lie, and they're not going to arrest you. You can gossip, you're not going to be arrested. Those aren't in violation of the state code. And David said, look, I haven't violated any of Saul's laws. I haven't revolted against the king. There's no treason against the king. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything from the king. And that's what he's saying here. He's certainly not saying that he is guiltless, because we know that one of his sins was he jumped out the frickin' window in cowardness when they came to get him. At one occasion, when his wife Michelle gave him some bad advice, he took it and started to run as fast as he can. That's a sin. But it's not a violation of the law of Israel. It's a violation of God's law. Arouse yourself. So all sin is not crime, but all crime is sin. That's another deep thought. Arouse yourself to help me and see. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the word host means army. I wish they translate this God of the armies, because it sounds more powerful, because host, nobody knows what a host is. Like you're hosting somebody for a tea or something. No, he's the God of armies. And as we know, our Lord said, look, you can't kill me. I could call down legions of angels, armies, legions. Legions, about 5,000 men in the Roman system of military order. And they just wipe everybody out. So You, O Lord, God of the armies, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. Selah means, again, it's an interlude, and they let it soak in. They might have 5 minutes of the musical stuff, and they go back to singing. They return at evening, they howl like a dog, and go around the city. What do dogs look for? Well, they're looking for prey, wild dogs. Remember, in the ancient world, dogs were not man's best friend. This is not a term of endearment. Dogs were looked down on. They were running loose throughout the place. They'd eat up refuse. They had carried disease. And if you were a wealthy person, you'd always try to ride a horse so the dogs wouldn't attack you. They were not man's best friend by any stretch of the imagination. So they return even. They'd howl like a dog and go around the city. And what do dogs do when they go around the city? Well, they're looking for something to eat. They're looking for something to harm. They traveled in packs, and not a good thing. Behold, they belch forth from their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? In other words, who's going to stop us? This is unrestrained criminal activity. And we see this in many parts of our country today, in the inner cities and many cities. Unrestrained criminal activity. The police won't even go in some areas. Or if they do go, they don't stay very long. And gangs control the place. And drug cartels, which we have our own little cartels today, control these streets. But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at all the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for you. For God is my stronghold. When it says, I will watch for you, it's God's timing. David knew it was God's timing for everything. He'll allow the wicked to go on for a while, then he'll cut it off. But he allows history to go along for a while. As we know, God has his directive will, he has the overruling will, and he has a permissive will in history. And all these things work, and he has them all sewed together in a wonderful package. So when you say, well, this has gone on too long, well, maybe it has. Well, I wouldn't say maybe it has, maybe it hasn't. No, it hasn't. Because God controls history perfectly. God is my stronghold. Verse 10, my God in his mercy will meet me. Now, God will meet you. He's always there. He's always there when he needs to be there. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Because it's in italics, it's not in the original. It just says, God will let me look upon my foes. And of course, this is in the sense in Psalm 58, where he's going to wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. He knows that ultimately that God will win out and justice will win out. Verse 11, do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Again, there's no perfect environment, and God's not going to slay all the enemies, because enemies sometimes are very useful. One of the things that made this country a great country in the frontier days is that we had adversity. If you were out here in the plains of Texas, even around San Antonio, 150 years ago? Who's running around all the Comanche? If the Comanche got a hold of you or your wife or your kids, it's all over. I know what you read in the history books, but that's not true. The Comanche would get you, and they would torture you horribly. And so it made very strong people. They had to rely on themselves because the Texas Rangers can't be there all the time. You had to have your own gun. You had to be on the lookout all the time. You had to teach the kids what to look for. And it made people tough. It made them very tough. Another illustration, of course, is the Great Depression. Out of the Great Depression came very tough people. They knew all about work. They knew about the work ethic. They knew about hard times. And they were able to take on the Nazis and the Japanese imperialists and the Italian fascists in World War II. Today, we don't have very tough people. And even if you are tough, they'll file an EEOC complaint against you because you said a bad word. And our military right now, the fighters in there, oh my golly, you know, they said a bad word. They call somebody a bad name. We've got to draw and quarter them. So you're driving out all of your true warriors out of the military. So who's going to fight your war? You know, Richard Simmons, that's just not going to work. The nation will be destroyed. So they're legalistic SOBs that are in control of our government. They even demand that women should be in Ranger school now because it's just not fair. They shake their fist at God. It's absolutely phenomenal. It's a disorientation to reality that's beyond my comprehension. Absolutely insane. And if women can't pass the Ranger test, we'll just lower the standards. So they will. It started with the firefighters, I believe, some years ago because it just wasn't fair. Because obviously in the military you get promoted faster if you're in the combat arms. Therefore, women aren't being promoted fast enough, so we'll put them in the combat arms. It's insanity. Absolute insanity, a disorientation to reality. Unbelievable. So, we have these legalistic people that that actually destroy the very essence of what keeps us going, is the military. So, not for my transgressions, nor for my sin, O Lord. Verse 4, for no guilt of mine, they run and set themselves against me. Arouse yourself to help me. You, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel. Oh, we already did that, didn't we? I'm going back again. I'm sorry. I lost my track here. I was preaching for a second. Verse 12. Verse 12. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride. Pride, which is arrogance. It's arrogance. What I just described to you about the disorientation about women in ranger school, it's just arrogance. They don't like, their worldview conflicts with reality, therefore reality is wrong. And our worldview must be imposed. And it's arrogance. And on account of curses and lies which they utter, destroy them in wrath, destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob. Jacob, of course, is the name to remind us that Jacob also needed a lot of grace and a lot of mercy. To the ends of the earth, Shelah, let that soak in. In other words, it's another interlude. Verse 14, they return at evening, they howl like a dog, and go around the city. What does that mean? It's never over. People always say, well, when will this evil be over? Never. When will the last war be fought? Never. Until, of course, the second coming. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars until I come back. It's just the way it is. So when are you going to have to? When can you coast? Never. As one great thinker said, all that's necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. When good people that know Bible doctrine do nothing, yeah, what's the result? Now, the doing, of course, is the primary thing you can do is take in God's mind. And God will open the doors. So many Christians want to go out and put the horse behind the cart. They want to start doing things. The best thing you can do is just learn Bible doctrine. And God will take care of the rest. That's what David did. David had opportunities to do something. He could have put a spear right through Saul on two occasions. At least two occasions. Could have killed him right there on the spot. Didn't do it. Because he rightly divided the word of truth. Now, what did he do? He took in Bible doctrine. That's what he did. And he applied it correctly. So when will it end? Never. These dogs will always return. Always. There's always going to be trouble in the world. And when you get rid of one set of problems, another set will take its place. I guarantee it. If you don't believe me, just stay alive a little longer. But you'll get periods of R&R. That is, you'll have some rest and relaxation between the tests. But that's how you grow. And they go around the city. Verse 15, the city, of course, is you. They go around you. These dogs are going around you all the time, seen and unseen dogs. And they're seeking to destroy everything and to stop you from moving forward in Bible doctrine. They seek to, and they can get you in many, many different ways. Verse 15, they can try to get you. Let me just put it that way. They can't get you unless you let them get you. Verse 15, because like a dog, which is a good analogy, when will the dog bite you? When you run in fear. Then that dog will take a chunk out of your thigh. If you turn around and look at them, they're not going to do anything to you. They won't do a thing. So when you have Bible doctrine, you turn around and look at them. If you don't have Bible doctrine, you will run out the window like David. And then you got even more problems. Verse 15, they wander about for food and growl if they are not satisfied. But as for me, I shall sing of your strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of your mercy in the morning. For you have been my stronghold and a refuge in the day of my distress. Now David's looking back when he's writing this because it says a remembrance of David. He's remembering these things. And he says, look, I even remembered you in the morning. What does that mean? Well, in the morning when you wake up, this is an analogy that you're not in pressure right now. You're waking up and things are kind of good. You're stretching, getting some coffee, no pressure. What's the first thing you think about? Well, the first thing he thought about was his Creator. And what's the last thing he thought about when he went to bed? His Creator. That's when he was taken in Bible doctrine. When he was out of fellowship for that extended period, he wasn't doing that. And, of course, he was not a happy camper. Verse 17, O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for God is my stronghold. the God who shows me mercy. So David realized who rescued him in these problems. Without the problems, David wouldn't be able to rely on the mercy of God and the grace of God. So you need problems to orient you to what God can do for you. Again, in eternity, there is no suffering. The only suffering God can give you right now to demonstrate his mercy is right now. Kind of redundant, but yeah, this is the only opportunity God has right now to demonstrate his faithfulness, his mercy, his grace to you in time, is now. And that's it. Psalm 60. It says in italics, lament over defeat in battle and prayer for help. That's not in the original. For the choir director, according to Shushanth Eduth, I give remembrance of David to teach when he struggled with Arn, love these words, Aram Naharaim, and with Aram Zeboth, and Job returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. We're not going to take time to go back to this particular occasion. We will when we study the life of David. That's why we're able to get through so many Psalms this morning, because I've been stopping and going back and going back and going back. Obviously, this is a time when they're in battle, and they're being pushed back, they're losing, and of course, at the end, Job is coming in. Who is Job? Job is one of his chief lieutenants. He's coming into the rescue, and they smote. That means they killed 12,000 of these people, of the people that they're Edomites, in the Valley of Salt. So it starts out, "Oh God, you have rejected us, you have broken us, you have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land quake, you have split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people experience hardship. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear us, that it may be displayed because of the truth." Shelah. So this is an interlude. "That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness." And again, his holiness refers to his righteousness and his justice. Those two parts of, those are the two components of his holiness. "I'll exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also in the hamlet of my head. Judah is my scepter." These are different tribes of the nation of Israel. Judah, of course, is the scepter. That's the ruling tribe. And David was from the tribe of Judah. And obviously Jesus Christ also came from the tribe of Judah. "Moab is my washbowl." Moab are these enemies, the Moabites, their enemies. And it's a washbowl. "Over Edom, which is the Edomites, I shall throw my shoe." Throw my shoe, again, is an idiom. You might have seen this when I think somebody threw a shoe at George Bush years ago in Iraq. It's kind of an ancient custom where they take off their shoe and throw it at you, which means they don't like you. "Shout loud, O Philistia." These are the Greek sea peoples. These aren't Arabs. The Philistines were Greeks. They were not Muslims. They weren't Arabs. It's kind of ironic that today they call it the Palestinians. The Palestinians refer to the Greeks, and these people over there, they're not Greeks. The original Philistines are all gone because of me. "Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? O give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Though God, through God we shall do tongue twister here. And it is he who will tread down our adversaries. Often, remember how Saul was killed. Saul was killed in battle. Him and his sons were all wiped out in battle. Because when the Lord is in a situation where he's going to administer divine discipline, often it's done through the military. Military defeat is one of the ways that God disciplines a nation, when they're defeated in battle. We also have discipline through economic issues. And the five cycles of discipline, we studied that before. Look up the doctrine of the pivot. So discipline can be administered to a nation by military defeat, by economic collapse, by a variety of things. And when the Jews are negative to Bible doctrine, they're in for divine discipline as a nation. When they're positive, they're in for a blessing as a nation. Now God promised David a huge land grant. And that land grant was never fulfilled in the kingdom of David. They never got all the land that they were supposed to have. But they will get it, because God cannot lie. That land grant will be accomplished during the millennium, that thousand-year reign when Christ will be on the earth. They'll get that land grant. Psalm 61, confidence in God's protection. That's not in the original. What is in the original is for the choir director on a stringed instrument. And then it just says, of David. Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What's the rock that is higher than I? Of course, the word rock or cornerstone refers most commonly to salvation. And this means deliverance, because he's already saved. He's asking for deliverance from the Lord, the rock that's higher than I am. Now, how high is David? He's the king. You can't get any higher than that. Unless you're talking about God, of course. And that's what he's talking about. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. The tent, of course, is the symbol of protection. And the tent forever refers to eternity. And he wants to dwell there forever. And he will dwell there forever, just like you. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Again, that same concept of the mother chicken with the chicks. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. So he's talking about his life on earth, but he's also talking about the fact that he knows he will live with God forever and ever and ever. Appoint mercy and truth that they may preserve him. Mercy and truth. Mercy and truth. Mercy is grace in action. Truth is what? Bible doctrine. That's what he lives by. And why do we have these two things together? Because they've got to go together. What did Peter say, the last words before he was taken out and executed? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Mercy and truth. Those are the two things you have to have, and they have to go in tandem. You can have a lot of academic understanding of Bible doctrine, but if you don't have grace, you're not applying Bible doctrine. You can say that you love God, but if you hate your neighbor, you're lying. What does that mean? Well, obviously, if you don't have impersonal love towards other humans, you can't say that you love God. Loving God means you know God. You don't know God. If you cannot apply the problem-solving devices, then you can't say that I'm a mature believer. That's all that means. And that's what John meant. We studied that already in 1 John. So if you say that you love God and yet hate your neighbor, no. You don't do either. Because you're supposed to have impersonal love. Who's your neighbor? Anybody in your periphery. Not somebody that lives next door to you. So if they're wrong to you, you're not wrong back. Now, we're not talking about criminal activity. Because, again, that's if they're violating state law, then call the cops on them. They steal your car. You don't say, okay, have my car. But in some cases, you might even want to apply grace and not call the cops on them. But it's not a sin, and you're not wrong if you do call the cops on them. You've got to decide to rightly divide the word of truth for your own, in your own life. So even if you have the right to do it, should you do it? Or should you not? And that's what Paul, of course, was saying in Philemon. When he said, look, it's up to you whether you're going to free this slave or not. It's not wrong if you want to punish him when he ran away from you, but apply grace to the slave and free him. And apparently that's what happened. He was freed. So, even if you have the ability, do you take it or not? And it's a test that God will give all of us. And when you're in doubt, treat him in grace. So, we have that concept of Judah being the scepter. And then he says, verse 8, Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Oh, excuse me, I already did that. I'm like moving my space today. We're in Psalm 61. Boy, we're moving so fast I can't even keep up with myself. The rock is on Psalm 61, verse 2. I'm sorry. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, which is God and Jesus Christ. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. We did that. Verse 7, he will abide before God forever. Appoint mercy and truth in that they may preserve him. There's our spot. Again, mercy and truth is grace and Bible doctrine. These two things have to go together. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. Paying the vows, of course, refers to the Jewish rituals. Today it would be that I might study Bible doctrine day by day, would be how we would substitute that today in our dispensation, which is called the church age. We'll do 62 and then we'll break camp. And hopefully I can stay on track here. I'm getting ahead of myself or behind myself. We have the ellipsis that starts out for the choir director according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. So waits, that's an ellipsis, but that word should be inserted there. Because this is about faith rest. My soul in silence for God only is how it actually reads. It's faith rest technique. You have a problem? Okay, well, God knows you have a problem, and He will take care of that problem the great by and by. And the best types of problems to have are the ones that are unsolvable, where you look at it and say, there's no solution for this. I mean, I've got it. It could be a health issue. You know, how's that going to go away? Or it could be some other issue. How's that going to go away? Well, maybe it won't go away. Maybe it's your time. But whatever it is, you should faith rest. So my soul, that's what you are, in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. The salvation here is two things. In this case, he recognizes that that's how he's saved, and he recognizes that that's how he's going to be delivered. God saved me, and He's perfectly capable of keeping me alive until I reach maturity. Verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation. The same concept we have in Psalm 61, verse 2. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. That's the grace concept. No other religious system of thinking, no other thinking at all, has anything like salvation by grace. None of them do. At best, they might mix a little begging God and call it grace, but it's all works. You've got to hustle. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. There is no other system of thought in all of human thinking that's anywhere near or approaches the concept of the grace of God. And that's why Christianity is unique among all the religions. And when people say, well, they're all the same, all roads lead to God. No, they don't. There's two roads. One very broad road, which is works, and then the narrow path, which is grace. Why is it called the narrow path? Because it's hard to do? No, because very few people take it. Most people are on the highway to hell. I think there's a rock song about that. And that highway is broad. Why are they on that broad highway? Well, they're arrogant. They're self-absorbed. They want to do it. They reject the grace of God. So don't be surprised when you have very few friends or acquaintances that respond to grace. That's just the way it is. I mean, join the crowd. And that would be the small crowd of grace believers. There are just not many out there. And when you look around, you say, well, you know, where are they? Well, that's a good question. I ask that question all the time. Who would say no to this? Who would be more attracted to the playpen of Christianity than, you know, going to the law degree or the nurse's degree or the master's degree or whatever it is? They don't want it. So David does, though, and he says, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken greatly. That's verse 2 again. We'll start at verse 2 at the beginning. He only is my rock, there's no other, and my deliverance. My stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. In other words, it's going to take a lot to shake me. But he realizes that he can be shaken. He realizes he has an old sin nature, and he has flunked many times. But he's always dusted himself off. Am I still alive? Yes, I'll rebound, I'll keep going. So he's not arrogant enough to say, I'm never going to fall again. As we know in 1 John, if we say that we're not sinners, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. We still sin and we're no good. But even though we're no good, God loves us with the maximum love. So you don't have to grovel around God. You can claim those promises very boldly. You say, Lord, you know what I am and I know what I am. And you know that I have your righteousness and I know that I have your righteousness. And therefore, I'm in a jam. Help me out. I mean, just very, very confident. The analogy, of course, is a parent to a child. And the child can be a stinker, but the child knows he's that child. I want whatever. I want you to give me whatever it is. And they'll get it on the basis of that relationship, because we are in a relationship with God. But most churches want to emphasize this nonsense that we're all just lovely people. The danger in that, and that's why I don't emphasize that very much in this Bible class, because there's a great danger in talking about how lovely we are and how we should be. Because then you start thinking that you can do it on your own. You don't need God. I'm just so lovely, I can do it on my own. We can do it on our own. And this, of course, was what Satan told our grandmother. Oh, you're just such a lovely person. You know, you're going to be smarter than God. It's just not really fair. We don't need to worry about this stuff. You need to advance these things. So when you start this nonsense that we're all just lovely children of God, and they include all humans in that, which is a lie, we just need to love each other, and that's a lie. And it's a delusion, and it puts you on that wide path of legalism. So God loves you as much as he loves any other believer. God loves you as much as he loves King David. He loves you as much as he loves Paul. Exact same love. The only difference is, do you love God that much? Of course, you can't. I guess the question would be, how much do you love God? You can never love God as much as he loves you. But how much do you love him? Oh, I love him a lot. Well, then you should be able to jot down a whole lot of things about the knowledge of God and the character of God and the essence of God. You should be able to pop out the 10 characteristics in the essence box of God. Boom, 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 boom. There they are. I know all 10 characteristics. They're in my brain all the time. In the morning when I wake up, they're right there. I can tell you all 10 of them real quick and tell you what they mean. And these are some critical doctrines. I can tell you how to be saved real quick. Somebody asked me? Absolutely. Here's the grace concept of salvation. I can tell you all about the Trinity. Easy. Hypostatic union? Not a problem. If you can't do those things, then you have to ask yourself this question. Do you really love God? Well, it's too hard to study that stuff. Really? How hard is it? There's only 10 of them. You got 10 fingers, just tie a little ribbon on each finger and then pop them out. And of course, the holiness, you might make 11 out of it, because the holiness of God has two components, right? Righteousness and justice. Because you're going to need those things. When that big shotgun goes off in your face, you're going to need every bit of that information that's in your soul. And if you don't have it there, you will fall apart. Because you can't recall what you don't know, so you have to know it. And that's why we do repetition, repetition, repetition. I wish we could do more repetition. Because right now, if we had the time, I'd get up here and diagram the 10 characteristics that are there. Okay, but now, of course, I've lost my place because I've gone back to preaching instead of reading. I know we're in verse 62, and there we are at the very bottom. My stronghold, I shall not be easily greatly shaken. Verse 3, how long will you assail a man? In other words, he's asking, what about this divine discipline? How long is it going to last? Or the suffering for blessing, how long is it going to last? That you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. All of us, of course, are like a leaning wall, a tottering fence, which can fall down at any moment. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. And this refers to the primary meaning, of course. There's a secondary meaning. The primary meaning is these people that are trying to kill David. So that's what verse 3 really is. How long are they going to come against me? And without God's protection, that's all we are. These are mighty men that are coming after him to kill him. And he's referring to this concept again, about people that are treacherous towards him and trying to kill him. Verse 4, they have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Shelah, let that soak in. Interlude. Verse 5, my soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. Wait in silence means that you rely on the Lord. It doesn't mean you don't say any words. It means you rely on the Lord. He, verse 6, only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. O God, now notice before it said I shall not easily be shaken. Now he says I shall not be shaken. Well, when you're in fellowship, when you're in the bottom circle, you can't be shaken. When you're on positive doctrine, you can't be shaken. That's very true. Verse 5-7, on God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Shelah. At all times means even when things are going good, when you're not under testing. Then, trust in him. Thank him. Praise him. And worship him. Verse 4, men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balance they go up, they are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression, and do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. In other words, if you get prosperous in this world, don't let it distract you. That's a great distraction. People get money, or they get the hookup. What's the hookup? That wonderful person you've been looking for all your life. And now that I've got this wonderful thing, we're going to ride off in the sunset. It's all over. I don't need to worry about Bible doctrine anymore. That's a recipe for frickin' disaster. You will crash and burn. Whatever the details of life that God gives you, do not let them distract you. Enjoy them. Enjoy the heck out of them. But don't let them distract you. And then verse 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. That power belongs to God. And mercy is yours, O Lord, for you repay a man according to his work. You reap what you sow. If you don't put in time on Bible doctrine, you're not going to reach maturity. If you put in time in Bible doctrine, you will reach maturity. And when he says, once God has spoken, twice I have heard him, heard this. In other words, God's word is here. And twice is an idiom for lots of times I've heard this. You might have heard the doctrine of rebound from this Bible class 15 times, and on the 16th time, it finally soaked in. You didn't have to feel sorry. You just named it. But it took 15 times before you finally said, oh, you know, I don't really have to feel sorry for that sin, do I? No, you don't. But did you get it the first time? No. Did you get it the second time? No. And when I said you, I'm including myself. Because many Bible doctrines, it just kind of dawns on you 3 years later. Oh, wow. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it's reception, retention, repetition, recall, and then the rewards. I mean, it's a process. So you don't hear it once and I got it all down, boss. No. God said it once, but you've got to hear it twice, thrice, catorce, and all those other words. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the absolute privilege of studying your holy word and unlocking the keys to success for our life, and to glorify you in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.